Christ has died. Good. Habor Kimba Joshua Kahar Zion Loli Yamot Lalam Yeshev.
Psalm 125, verse 1 in both Hebrew and English. That's called speaking in tongues. Let's do it again. Uk istia aton agarestata gartemes. How about 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20? And alin tutois pasin hupernicomen diatu agapesanta simas. If anybody ever asks why we pray the Lord's Prayer in church, tell them it's so that we will remember it before we die. What you just experienced is the power of repetition. We've done nothing more than just say a different Bible verse in a language and English every Sunday for 3 years now. And look at what it does. Look at what the Word of God can do to you as well. If you've taken those verses home with you and you've put them somewhere in your life, if you've pondered them, I know you have grown. I know you have matured in the faith. And I know your hunger for the true word of God only increases. And so indeed, I want to give you more today. I don't know that I can have you memorize this word, but it's a pretty cool word. It's the first word that Jesus says to his disciples in that Matthew 28 text that we heard a few moments ago. When they're coming in the darkness of the morning, the women, and they're not sure what's going on. They see the angel, and it's so exciting and terrifying. And they go to do what they're told, but they're also afraid he appears. And his first word to them is karata, karata. Can you say that? It sounds like karata, 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 okay? A little bit of an I on the front though, all right? So karata, this means indeed rejoice. Rejoice is not a word we say in English much with any real meaning though, I'm afraid to say. Like it's not part of common tongue. We don't have joy. As Americans, it's not a thing we do, you know? So what does it mean when someone says to you, rejoice? And the translation or the dictionary, if you go look it up in Greek, it's very clear that it means happiness. This is not one of those times where it's going to distinguish between joy and happiness. There is a word that means joy that's tied to suffering, is the root of this word. But this word here, karata, it doesn't just mean happiness. It actually means you be happy, like commandment. Right? You can say it to your friend, you better be happy, right? Like that. Hey guys, be happy. First thing Jesus says, risen from the dead. It is also a common greeting. So it's a lot like the word hello, which has no meaning to far as my understanding of it is. Like I say it and you say it and we know we're there together, right? But what does it mean? Anybody? Is it related to yellow? I don't know, right? Hello, right? So kairos was also functioned like that in the Greek world where people just said it to each other. So on the one hand, Jesus is like, be happy. On the other hand, he's like, what's up? Which also just means hello, right? It's like a positive greeting. Like whatever's going on, I hope it's good, right? Like that kind of a thing. Huh? So Jesus comes back from the dead, and rather than like lecture us on how we should this or that, the first thing he says is in like the most casual and reverent way at the same time, this is good news. And then the next thing he says is, me phobesta. Me phobesta. You can repeat that. Me phobesta. It means fear not, be not afraid. You can hear the word phobos, fear, at the front of it, right? Phobos is the god of fear, if you get into any Greek mythology, stuff like that. And he just says, phobos, fear, nuh-uh. Me is like, no, there's going to be no more. And it's about the future, too. And it's about what's coming. Me, no more fear to you. From there, Jesus will say many more good things, and I want to come back to some of that at the end of Matthew 28, but I want to also get to our other texts. And so, for the start here, though, karata, rejoice, be happy. Jesus is on your side, and it is this word, whether I speak it or you read it, that goes into your ears, eyes, and heart, that is salvation. It's not coming later. It's here now. Life is already begun in the full liberty and freedom of the resurrection of the King. And everyone else who's living for anything else is, well, twiddling thumbs and wasting their time and building castles that are going to burn down someday. Go in your Bible, if you would, to that Old Testament reading. We're going to kind of start there now with that bit from Solomon, chapter 3. And we're only going to touch on it, and we're going to go a little bit past it. But this is not only an important factor in understanding what it means to be the son of David. Who is Jesus? He's the son of David. What does that mean? Well, Solomon was the first son of David, and there's the promise that there's always going to be a son of David reigning over God's kingdom. Well, after Solomon's life, things got rough, and it didn't look so good for that promise, but Jesus, on the right hand of God, he is reigning over God's kingdom as God wills, which includes allowing the destruction of many nations on their own hands while he saves a remnant from the midst. King Solomon of old is a picture of this reign and the reign to come. That is the perfect reign when Christ returns. But as I said a moment ago, that's already here in your heart, if you'll just believe that it's your heart that matters more than your stuff. Right? We're already in the resurrection with our bodies, even though our bodies are going to die. Our bodies can know they're only going to die like it's going to sleep for a little while. Now, again, Solomon is the picture of all the glory, of all the righteousness. And we heard about him going and making a treaty with Pharaoh in Egypt and marrying his daughter. You might even imagine this as Jesus Christ, the king, choosing for his bride, his queen, the church, from amongst the pagans, amongst the Gentiles. As the Christian church has expanded throughout history from Jew to Gentile, Jew first and Gentile second, it is we who do not deserve it, who are being brought into the household of God by our King, Jesus Christ. And so when Solomon goes and marries Egypt's daughter, he is redeeming her, and he is making her part of the lineage of, well, Abraham from that point on, really, certainly Judea from that point on. The binding together of the hostility between Jew and Gentile has always been the goal of the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, who is the only true God, the only God who truly is. And any other God that is spoken of is a figment of your imagination. Okay, I'm going off a little on God's existence. Let's get back to the text. Solomon does some things that don't seem to fit what he's supposed to do. Namely, he continues to worship God in ways God has not said to do. That's what those high places are, right? They're like, well, if God said we should do this at the temple, why can't we do something like this over here on the hill by our house? That way, we don't have to go to the temple. And just like that, you got mom and pop churches popping up all over Israel. And what's being taught of them? Who knows? You got to be a studier of the text to know. Solomon will leave this behind as something that will destroy the nation over time. These high places is where paganism really gets in. The place to take it for yourself today is this. What did Jesus leave us? We're going to get to Matthew 28 in a moment. What did Jesus leave us to trust in? Now, baptize and teach, Matthew 28. Baptize and teach. His word and his sacraments is how Lutherans like to say that for shorthand. And what happens when someone comes along and says, you know, this church is going to die if we don't have more of X, Y, or Z, and none of those are word or sacrament? What they're doing is they're saying, let's worship at the high places. That's what they're doing. And you know what? You can worship at the high places and draw a crowd to your church. You can do it. It's not a good thing, though, for Christianity in the long run. Solomon nonetheless receives grace. He receives grace. He doesn't get sent away. God has a bigger plan than Solomon, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he sets it all up by coming to Solomon and saying, what shall I do for you? It's better than a genie in a bottle. Goodness gracious, the Almighty God says one question, anything you want. And do you know the story? I'm just going to tell a little of it. What's the answer? Is it right there in the text? It's a long answer. Verse 6, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. He's pretty old, actually, at this point. I am a little child, he says. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? You know, commonly referred to as his prayer for for wisdom. It's a good prayer. We've prayed it several times here at St. Paul. You want to do it again? It's pretty easy. Just repeat after me. Here we go. Jesus, may I have wisdom? James tells us Jesus always says yes to that. The answer will come as you engage the text of Scripture. You're not going to get wisdom just staring at the trees. As you engage the text of Scripture, however, the Scripture will be with you in your heart when you stare at the trees. And indeed, you will find wisdom profound coming at you. But it begins with what God says. And if that's always been a challenge to you, and you open the Bible to read it straight through, and you get a little ways in, and you're like, this is so hard. Yeah, don't read it straight through. Please, please, please read the Psalms. Read them out loud in Jesus' name. Read the Proverbs. Read them out loud in Jesus' name. Read Paul. That's the back of the book. Start at the back and read from the back in. It'll make more sense. It'll make more sense. Solomon asks to understand. He has to understand. And by the end of Solomon's life, which is a tale in itself, he has learned that he is not the answer. He has learned that while he is the son of David, he has got so much wrong with his flesh that when he gives it a little bit of an inch, it literally took the whole kingdom. I believe he repented before the end, and that's why we have the book of Proverbs as it is. He's pleading with Rehoboam not to mess up too much. My son, he says over and over again. But he's also saying something much greater, because I believe Solomon, like his father David, because he's writing Scripture, is a prophet. And so he had insight that went beyond insight. I mean, do you believe the story? This is really it. This is like the whole gambit for the Sons of Solomon packets, if you want to pick one up and learn how to pray. Yeah. The whole gambit is the Bible true when it says Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived? Is it true? Or is it just kind of like a cool idea, but there's other people who are also just as smart? Because if he's the wisest guy that who ever lived, ever, and he only wrote like three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And Song of Songs, no one can make heads or tails of. Ecclesiastes, pretty straightforward. Proverbs, pretty straightforward. Like the wisest man in the history of the world, and you're not even going to read what he said? I don't think you believe what the Bible says at all. A little bit then. Not really. Just kind of a game at that point to you. And if he's that good, I mean, really, better than what? Who could we lay out there? Plato, right? Einstein, who do you want to say is smart, right? Who thought up stuff? What mystery is buried there that God put there for you? For you, Solomon was that good because God is that good. He wrote that book for you. And that means that when Jesus found that book, it was written for him too. So when Solomon says, my son, cling to wisdom, Jesus is like, yes, I will. And there's no doubt in his heart. And that Spirit is the Holy Spirit that's promised you can have. You can be that confident in the Word of God. You will never be that confident in yourself. It's just not going to happen. But you can be that confident in the Word of God because it always proves itself true. That's where Peter's going to push us here in a moment. But I did mention Jesus, Matthew 28. Turn your way there. I want to go back to that. The last words he gives us before he disappears from that gospel. And we know later he'll appear in Galilee and ascend and all this stuff. But actually, this is really it where that happens. There's some different words in Mark and in Luke at the same time period, but they all cover the same direction. The same direction. And Matthew is just the most concise, right? So what word does Jesus leave you with? First, I command happiness. and you have to hear it sort of like, you're not going to do it, but you're free to be happy. It's really okay. Like, it's not wrong to have a good time, right? Happiness be, fear not. And then he said, go tell the disciples. Here he says, all authority has been given to me. This is verse 18, chapter 28. End of the book. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So first thing is, you know, don't doubt me, right? Like, how much is all authority? Like, how much is missing from all authority? Why, God? Well, he has a reason. And thinking you have to understand is often part of the problem. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, it says. Now, I want to emphasize that this go is not so imperative as continual. Okay? It is not a, hey, y'all, go. It's more like, while y'all are going, wherever you end up being, as you go that way. Where are you today, right? That's what that go means. Go therefore and where are you today? Make disciples. That's the verb. That's the punch. That's the power right there. There's only one word, mathesite. Huh? You can hear the word math in there because disciple means to learn to understand. And now we say learn math in Lutheran schools. I love math, by the way, and math teachers, but think about it for a second. Mathetes means read the Bible, not learn 2 + 2. Now, learning to read, learning to write, learning to understand, that comes. You know, most of what happened in this country that is so good, no matter what other story they tell you, you have to believe this. You had a bunch of poor people that moved here and had Bibles and believed that teaching other poor people who didn't know how to read their Bibles would be good. And you have the new world in a lot of ways. Don't get me wrong. You got John Locke and you got the Bank of England and all this other stuff too. But underneath what's going on, you have just average people believing that reading the Bible is so good that people should learn to read so they can read the Bible. And then you have education. It all comes from that. And how far are we from this now again? That's my point. Wherever you are, make disciples. He says, teach, learn. How? Well, there's two ways to make disciples. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, honestly, if anyone ever asks you to baptize them, I think you probably just should. No, ideally, baptism happens in the congregation by the pastor because they're coming and being part of us. But at the moment where someone's like, no, really, I want to be baptized right now. Like, why would you not, if it's some sort of situation, why would you not give them that faith? That is discipleship. That is the beginning. All the words which come before that the heart wants to believe, get baptism to cling to as a promise and a covenant. It comes outside, it hits you, and it's his words. The craziest thing about the Baptists not believing it does anything is that means they say God's word sometimes doesn't do anything. Isn't that strange? Baptism has to do something because Jesus says, wash people in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if the Baptists could accuse us right back, they'll say, yeah, but you baptize them and you never teach them. And we say, we got Lutheran schools. And yeah, but where are the kids who went through them and why are they not in church? So the Baptists have a point. What happened? I got theories, but I know the answer is to teach more now. Right? Teach more now. And that doesn't start with starting a Lutheran school. That starts with fathers teaching their sons. Because when fathers teach their sons, daughters and mothers will benefit. I promise you, it's not a chauvinist lie. It's a fact that fathers and sons having good relationships is good for the home. And when that relationship is founded in God, then indeed everybody is blessed by God all the time, even in suffering. And it's just a fact. You don't even have to try. It's just what is baptized. And when the word of God is on your lips, in your heart, in your ears, teaching them, verse 20, to observe all things, right? Just like that, all authority. How many things did Jesus say? We get a question. All things. What's missing from all things? Not much. Everything he said, the word of God is inspired and without error. Trust every single word. All things that I have commanded you, and that word command is command like Moses style, right? This isn't gospel, this is law. Everything I have said is written. Forget the stone, it's in heaven now. And thus, these words that are with you now, I am with you. Ego eimi, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the aeon, age in English, but aeon. In Greek. So from here now, with that amazing power left at your feet, let's go to an easy place to start reading the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's fairly straightforward. Now, all of 1 Peter could be like your introduction to Christianity. It's that good. It's even got baptism saves you written in it. Could you believe it? And we won't spend much time on that though, but I will tell you about a time I listened to a Calvary Chapel preacher go through 1 Peter 3, or well, all of 1 Peter verse by verse over a series of sermons. This is when I was in Philly, and he was a local area pastor, and he had a lot more people coming than I did. I was like, well, this guy's preaching the Bible verse by verse. He's going through 1 Peter. He's a Baptist. He's got to deal with it. He's got to come to the verse. And in the sermon where the verse says, baptism now saves you, at the start of the sermon, he said, you're not going to believe it, but it actually says baptism saves you. And then he went on, and he never touched the verse. He skipped right over it, kept going. Never answered it, never disputed it, just missed it. Baptism saves you. Peter says. And that doesn't mean that once upon a time you got water, like Willy Wonka's golden ticket, and now you can just go be a jerk and do whatever you want, think whatever you want, feel whatever you want, and God still loves you. That's not what it means. It means God's not going to leave you alone until you die. And then that's the beginning. That's what it means. You try to get away, he's going to chase you. You know, you can get away. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Better to just take it and come. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His sentence will go on, but let's take these pieces as they come, right? So he begins by saying, praise Jesus. Be happy. Praise the Father. Know that God is your Father. Know that no matter how your earthly father may be good or less than good, he's but a flawed reflection of the pure goodness that fatherhood is because of who God is. And again, Peter says, bless that, and bless then his son, Jesus Christ, because this is now the God of mercy, not the God who demands that you be more, but the God who gives because you don't have. And that's why he made you, was so you could receive, and receiving is good, not bad. Everyone loves presents, I think. And this present first, then he has begotten us, it says. That means first made us, created us, because he has the word again, you know, born again. He has made us once more. We aren't just born of the flesh. Our father and our mother make us, and that's a miracle. Really, it is. But now, according to water and the word and great and precious promises, you have a new life that other humans do not have. You have a new spirit that other humans do not have. Outside of Jesus Christ, they are more like animals than men. That is biblical teaching, and we bless God for revealing to us that we have mercy for everybody. Everybody in this reality. He has begotten us then into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. The hope has many things involved, but what gives us the hope? He is risen. Alleluia. And do I need to put the pieces together? Why would a guy rising from the dead give us hope? I mean, if he just did it for himself, I guess that would be like something to envy. And maybe you'd want to go listen to what he says and learn how to do it. Oh, wait. That's what's happening in the Christian church throughout time and history. The hope is not just that we're going to escape. The hope is that we're going to learn how to stand under the mercy of God and in the certainty of his saving works in the present because of Jesus Christ having defeated death, so that when we, our bellies, face that terror that comes, whenever danger is around us, danger makes you get tight, makes you try to fix, right? And when that comes as a Christian, it's not like you don't fix things. If someone's going to fight you, disarm them. Get rid of what they're doing, okay? That's okay. But you don't have to fear the men once you fear the God who could give that man running at you with a knife a heart attack before he gets to you. He could. Or he could let you be killed by that man and go to heaven and rest because you're just tired of being here anyway. I mean, honestly, really. Or he could give you the will to disarm that man, hold him down, save the day, like that one guy Southside did. It isn't really what you do, it's under who you do it. And under Jesus, it's all under grace. And this has to provide hope over and over again. His inheritance that he gives us, verse 4, that we receive, this inheritance incorruptible and undefiled is him. It is him. When you take the Lord's Supper today and eat the body and blood of Christ, he is your inheritance. That's the body that will live forever. That's why you know your body is going to live forever, because you're tied to him. And he's in heaven, never to fall. He will not fade, right there, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's the actor? Who's the doer? It's God. God is doing to you what? He's keeping you. For what? Salvation. What from death and everything else? When? At the last time. How? By telling you he's doing it. And you believe him. And that's it. That's Christianity. That's the Holy Spirit. And in this, it says you greatly rejoice. You know, as a person who's battled like lifelong depression issues, I always struggle with verses like you greatly rejoice. Because I'm always like, yeah, but I feel bad. I don't greatly rejoice really ever. You know, maybe with too many beers. And that doesn't help the next day. So what does this mean for someone who has grown up like me, and I don't think I'm alone, in a place of so much information overload and emotional baggage that many of us, I mean, we wouldn't know joy if it hit us in the, what is joy? Yesterday, I was getting ready to take a test that is a dumb idea to take this test during Holy Week if you're a pastor, I'll tell you, but it was good for me. I took a test, it's a martial arts test, and it largely is a hazing event where they just try to make you so exhausted that you collapse. And I passed, which is kind of cool. But I remember getting ready for it, and I kind of had managed to ignore it for up to about an hour before it began. You do that, where you just kind of like put it off, and you're just not coming, I swear it's not coming, right? And then, you know, it starts to hit, and I started to get that feeling in the pit of my stomach was tight, and my shoulders are kind of cave a little at that point. My breath will get a little tight. I've got good cardio, but you know, it's just kind of, I'll take a deep breath to kind of catch myself. And Meredith was there and she said something to me. I don't remember what. And I said something. And she said, "You're excited." Reframe the whole thing. I thought I was afraid. She said, "You're excited." That's joy. Fear and joy aren't so far from each other, but you got to know where you're looking. That's the thing. If you're looking at your enemy, you're not going to have joy. Unless you're looking at your enemy knowing that guy could be your friend in Christ. And the path is not by killing him, it's by disarming him. And don't get me wrong, we need to punish evildoers, and evildoers who do great evil need to be punished for good, I think. But still, the idea here is to see that joy isn't, it is happiness and is not. It's something more. It's something more heavenly. And it's more like just the acceptance of the present with a bit of a chuckle, because, I mean, what you going to do? You know, another thing that happened last night, and I would call this a joyful moment for me, I was delivering the Lord's Supper to our congregation as we came to the vigil. It's the largest vigil we've ever had. It's like Christmas Eve, candles and everything. You should come next year. Anyway, we're giving out the Lord's Supper, and I have two in my hand somehow, accidentally, and it pushes in the bowl. Have you ever done that thing with a coin where you can push the edge of the coin like ting and it flies off? Yeah, I did that with the wafer. Okay. So like the host, Jesus' body is flying through the air. And I'm like, ah, right? And then the lady who she's here today is kind of like, ah. And like it's just in her hand. And I look at her and she smiles, and I smile, I look at her husband. He's like, "Where'd it go?" You know? And I'm like, "Well, take and eat." You know, there it is. You know, it was a moment of joy. It was a complete catastrophe. It was an accident. It was a coincidence. And what are you going to do but just realize God did that? And you're all alive still. So just keep walking, right? Keep walking. In this you greatly rejoice, knowing you have a God who's over you, who's going to make it good in the end. Though now, for a little while, right? Here's the challenge of today. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, right? As need be, you will find trouble. You will find sorrow. Hell is going to hound your heels. But the name of Jesus Christ is salve in the midst of that battle. So though you are grieved by these trials, it's so that, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith, and he goes off a little bit here, but at the end it says, will be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. So the purpose of suffering, I mean, write this one down because it's hard to believe this. The purpose of suffering is to make you stronger. And so since Jesus intends for your faith to be invincible, expect him to give you a few punches here and there. "But God, I thought you loved me. Why didn't I have everything work the way I wanted it?" The answer is so you'll learn to trust that what you want sometimes is wrong, sometimes is good, and what you get from him is always good if you'll just turn around and look at it differently. And that's a fact again. So then, again, back to the text. Your faith is the goal of suffering so far as God is concerned. And your faith, and in the middle of that bit I skipped, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. There are not many things you can burn, and they're like, whatever. But gold kind of is like that, right? Like you can't just get rid of gold. It's valuable for that reason and many other reasons, but it's an element. And it's precious. And fire, again, is what's coming to destroy the world. Remember this too. And your faith then is more precious, more powerful, more valuable in God's sight than that gold. It's more essential to life than even the elements of our creation. Your faith, which he again intends to grow, and the suffering he gives you will never be too much. It will be just enough. You'll say, it's too much. Jesus, help me. And that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. Now, so that this will result in his honor. At the end of that verse, Jesus Christ, his honor, he, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. That is a strange thing, to believe in one you have not seen. You've heard this story enough times, you believe it now. There's people out there who think you're an idiot for that. We'll tell you about it too. How stupid to believe in all blah, 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 and they can make up all their stuff. I mean, they want to believe everything came from nothing on accident. And now we're like monkeys, but smarter, so we can say so. I mean, really, it's not a hard pick. Who thought about it more? But that said, again, the fact is that not seeing Jesus is a challenge to us. But he also promises us this is how our faith grows. If he were here, it would be easier to believe in. Yeah. The challenge is a miracle now. The Holy Spirit's going to work it in you. And that's already here. You don't have to try. You can like, see, oh, it's already here. This is a gift then. This is joy too. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice in joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. From there, I want to jump over to a little more text further in the book. We're going to just pop through some of the book. Go to chapter 2, verse 9, where he's going to talk about what this salvation is. I mean, what does it mean? Your soul is saved, but you're still here in this veil of tears. You've been made immortal, but you still have a dying body. What kind of game are we at? Here it is, chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's so much glory in this text for you to believe in who you are. First, chosen, and not just chosen individually, not chosen alone, but a chosen generation, which doesn't just mean this time right now, but also means a group of people who will subsist and go forward. You will generate what comes next. You are chosen to be the remnant from which Christianity's next generation arises. That's always true. And that reality of this faith existing through this world until it burns is what makes you then a royal priesthood. You're all nobles. The half-German bankers running the country of England, not actually, but pretending to, they're not royalty. They're just old money. It's all it is. They just had more recently than Pharaoh. You are royalty. You are noble. Why? The king's blood isn't just near you. You're going to drink it today. What more royal thing could happen than to be made one with the king who is God? You are a royal priesthood. Priesthood. What's a priest do? Priest offers sacrifices. There's more than one type of sacrifice. The sacrifice of atonement. You don't need it. Jesus did that. That's the cross all over. Okay. But there are still sacrifices you can offer. They're very simple. Sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of thanksgiving. They're kind of the same thing, really. But you can praise without having given thanks. You can praise the suffering, right? So if something bad happens, you say, I praise Jesus, right? That's a sacrifice. You sacrificed what happened. You didn't get mad about it. And rather than try to fix it right away, you lost a little time. If you stopped and prayed for 3 minutes, you really gave up some time. That's a sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of thanksgiving. Again, that's going to be where you got something good. You do the same thing. When you pray at all, offer any petition to Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, please do this for me. You are sacrificing your time. You are doing what every secular, godless person believes is a waste of time. He would say, you are praying to nobody. But you're not. You are being the royal priesthood. You're the nobility that is born again to a living hope that you might praise Jesus' name and show forth that there still is a God in Zion. And as those who do not believe there is a God in Zion, who will see him manifest himself in wrath, but those who believe there is a God in Zion will see him feed them every step of the way to an endless and glorious future. A holy nation, it says. There's a lot of word coming out these days about anti-Semitism. Oh my goodness. Last week, did you hear this? Twitter's not what it is to everybody these days, but it still makes a lot of news. Christ the King trended in Twitter, right there with the Francis Scott Key Bridge and a little bit of Rockford, actually. But not as high. Christ the King went really high. Why? Because a secular political talking head said that saying Christ the King is anti-Semitic. It's offensive to Jews. So we shouldn't say it. And wouldn't you know, there was a lot of fights. Explosion of Christ the King as a phrase, arguments. And the thing that bothered me most was it brought out the Jew hate. It really did. Like everybody trying to say Christ is King had a bunch of other Christians. I don't know, there's probably like 17 of them in a room somewhere. But they're all on the internet way too much. And they ran after everyone they could find and started saying, no, it's the Jews that are the problem. Anti-Semitism. Nations. Here's the point. Nations. That word there, you are a holy nation. In this time period, in fact, means not Jewish. That doesn't mean there aren't Jews among them. It means that the difference between Jew and Gentile died with Jesus. And anyone who's still trying to hold on to that is just stupid. You're just stupid. The biblical text, I'll quote it, you look it up. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down as he has made one man out of the two. So whatever bloodline you want to think is wrong, yours is included, until you sip on the bloodline of Jesus, and then you are a holy nation, a people, not related by your blood, but by his blood. All right, going to turn a couple more pages to chapter 5, verse 5, the end of it. Back where we were in chapter 1, Peter would embark after we stopped on a bit about being sober-minded and girding yourself up. And so that's where we're going to end today here, as Peter says the same thing at the end of the book, to arm you, to prepare you, to set you for your stand, which is going to be not like my stand, right? I don't want women to stand like men, and I don't want children to stand like adults. I want everyone to stand for the value they have at their time. And in life, you're going to face a lot of different seasons, times when it matters because you can do a lot, and times when your stand just means wait. All of that is true. So be ready. Be ready with these words, right? Chapter 5, verse 5 starts, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Humble yourself. It doesn't mean pretend to be worse than you are. It means accept who you are, good and bad. And then wait for God and know that he is redeeming who you are. Call upon him. Level your cares at him. Shout at him. Rage at him if you have to. And then turn around with everybody else. Verse 8, be sober. Be sober. It's not about alcohol. It's not about alcohol. You can be drunk on a lot of things. Drunk means out of control, having lost your mind, not knowing what's going on. Many people are drunk on their phones these days. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So again, suffering is what we will endure together. Nobody gets out of it. The whole world's in it. Christians just get to understand it better and even laugh a little eventually. Not right away. It takes a while to laugh at that thorn in your hand, but it can get there. It can get there because it's all going to pass as you know that Jesus is making it happen day by day with this calling again. Let's go verse 10, word by word. The grace of God who called you, it's his word making this happen to his eternal glory by Christ, after this suffering is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I don't think that means just on the last day. It's every time you suffer, when you come out on the other side, trusting in Jesus, God is perfecting you. He is establishing you. He is strengthening you, and he is settling you. So like Mount Zion, you cannot be moved. In the name of Jesus, amen. He is risen. Hallelujah. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please rise for prayer.